The scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14 and going to verse 22. This is from the New Living Translation. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. God bless the reading of his word.
Laodicean.
Laodicean. Can I please have the definition?
Lukewarm or indifferent in religion or politics.
Laodicean, can I please have a language of origin?
It consists of a Greek geographical name that went into Latin plus an English combining form.
Laodicean, is that the only pronunciation?
Yes, Laodicean.
Laodicean.
She's worked so hard for this for so long.
Laodicean. L-A-O-D. I-C-E-A-N, Laodicean.
We have a champion.
Well, that was Kavya Shivashankar of Kansas, who in 2009 was 13 years old when she won the 82nd Scripps National Spelling Bee. And did you hear the definition of her winning word? In Western culture, it's become a term equivalent with indifference or half-heartedness. And that's because of today's text, where Jesus says to the Christians of Laodicea, you are lukewarm. The book of Revelation opens with the risen and reigning Christ commanding letters be sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. And today's letter is the last of those seven letters. Now, next week, December 1st, I'm going to wrap up our study of the seven letters and show you how those seven letters prepare us for understanding the rest of the book of Revelation that we'll continue on into. That's on December 1st. And then on December 8th, we will turn the page in the book of Revelation to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is where we see the description of the throne room in heaven. And I don't want you to miss December 8th, not only because that's such an important passage of Scripture, a vision of the throne room of heaven, but also because I'm going to give you an important resource that you could really use at this time in your life. I don't know if you know this, but there are people today who are alive after having experienced getting to the outskirts of what is described in Revelation chapter 4. You've heard of so-called near-death experiences. These are experiences of people who were pronounced clinically dead. And then to the surprise of everybody around them, they were revived and they reported on visions and experiences of a life beyond this life. In effect, they got to the outskirts of what is described in Revelation chapter 4. And so on December the 8th, I'm going to preach on Revelation chapter 4. And then at the end of the service, I'm going to provide for you a free book by John Burke called What's After Life? And so that's a Sunday you don't want to miss. I hope you'll be here for that. The next Sunday after that is going to be the Sunday where we are celebrating Christmas with our choir and orchestra and other musical groups. And so there's just a lot of reasons in December for you to not forsake the assembling together, as the book of Hebrews tells us. But today what I want us to do is look at the last of the seven letters, the letters to the Laodicean Christians. And in this particular letter, it is the most serious of the letters. And like any passage of Scripture, what you've got to do is look at this passage and not just go, what is this in terms of a history lesson? But what we need to do with this passage, like any other passage of Scripture, is we need to ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus trying to tell me as we look at this passage? Well, let's say that your wife expresses some concerns about your physical health. And like a typical man, you haven't really noticed it. You've just been powering through the responsibilities of your week, week after week. But she expresses concerns, the fact that maybe your skin is paler or you are more lethargic, or there's this strange spot on the skin on the back of your neck. And so you set an appointment with a doctor and you go in, and after a bunch of invasive tests, the doctor diagnoses what's wrong with you and plans a course of action that you are supposed to take. Well, that's what we see in Revelation chapter 3. The great physician does that same thing with his people. In today's passage, he names the identifiable symptom, he names the underlying disease, and he names the crucial prescription. If you've got a pen or a pencil, you can pull out your sermon notes, and let's write down, first of all, the identifiable symptom. The identifiable symptom is spiritually lukewarm. Now, did you know this isn't the only letter to the Laodiceans that is mentioned in the Bible? In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea. And at the end of the letter to the Colossians, he says, chapter 4, verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now that was in Paul's letter. Paul wrote to the Laodiceans according to this book of Colossians. Now some 30 years later, the Laodiceans get another letter, this time from Jesus, who points out a serious problem overwhelming the church. He says in verses 15 and 16, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, as we're going to see in just a moment, if the Laodicean city had a chamber of commerce, they would have a lot of things to brag about. They were a major banking location. They had a great deal of commercial interest going on. But there's one thing that the Chamber of Commerce would never tell you about until you moved there. They had lousy water. Unlike Hierapolis, a neighboring city that had hot springs, and unlike Colossae, another neighboring city that had cold water coming down from the mountain, Laodicea did not have a natural source of water. And so they had to have it piped in, so to speak. It had to run through an old Roman aqueduct so it would get into Laodicea. And by the time it finally arrived there, it was filthy and it was tepid. And Jesus is saying here, comparing his own people to that infamous water supply, he says, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, but you're neither one. You are lukewarm. They had become the opposite of the kind of Christian Paul held up as the ideal Christian in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, if it's been a long time since you've memorized a verse of Scripture, there's one for you to memorize. That's one of my favorite verses. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, let's break that apart. First of all, he says, never be lacking in zeal. Now, that is a clever combination of two words that have opposite meanings. So the word lacking is from a Greek word that means slow or sluggish. And the word we translate zeal here was from the Greek word spoudē, from which we get the word speed. And so what he was saying is, don't be slow in being fast. He was saying, don't be sluggish about being energetic. And then after the negative comes the positive. Romans 12:11 goes on to say, keep your spiritual fervor. Now, the word we translate fervor is a form of the Greek word zeo. That's where we get the word zeal. And it literally meant to bubble or to boil, to be hot water, in other words. And so Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying here, keep your spiritual fervor. That doesn't mean be fervent in a spiritual sort of way. What it means is be fervent because the Holy Spirit can make you so. In other words, you could literally translate this phrase, keep simmering in the Spirit. Keep boiling and bubbling over in the life that the Holy Spirit provides you. I don't know if you know this, but the word enthusiasm means filled with God, or filled with the gods, because it came from Greek and Roman times. Enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, entheos. And entheos means to be in God, or God in you, God inside, or the gods inside. And so the ancient Greeks and Romans would look at somebody and refer to them as enthused if they were bubbling over with this energy and this creativity that they didn't know where it came from. And so they said, he's full of God, or he's full of the gods. And so this is what the Apostle Paul seems to be saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Keep simmering in the Spirit. Keep being enthused. Keep being full of God and giving evidence of that. But then he gives the location of where you should be enthused. Paul adds, serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep simmering in the Spirit in this context. Serving the Lord. What that means is it's not enough just simply to be enthusiastic in the way we sing, or enthusiastic in a worship service. We ought to be. We need more of that. But in this particular context, the Apostle Paul is saying, keep bubbling over in the Spirit in the way you serve God, in your readiness to obey Him, in your readiness to do whatever He tells you to do. Now that's in Romans 12, verse 11. Compare Romans 12, verse 11 to what Jesus says to the people in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus looked at what they had become and he said, you're the opposite of Romans 12:11. You lack zeal. You've lost your spiritual fervor. You're tepid, putrid water. And Jesus said, I wish you were hot. I wish even that you were cold, as long as you weren't this tepid, lukewarm thing that you've become. Now, of course, to be spiritually cold isn't acceptable to him either. He doesn't want him to be cold any more than he wants them to be lukewarm. But he said, if given the choice, if you're not going to be hot and simmering in the Spirit, he says, if given the choice, I'd rather you be a non-believer who's cold toward me and lets everybody know that you have no interest in me, than to be a nominal believer who is indifferent and careless and shrugs his shoulders at me and leaves everybody with the impression that that's what it means to be a Christian. I remember a testimony from a youth minister one time who confessed that he had gone through a period of time in his teenage years and young adult years where he had a foot in both camps, a foot in the kingdom of God, a foot in the world, the world's values, that he was by name a believer, showed up at church, did the things he was supposed to do, at least in front of everybody, but he was lukewarm. He ran across this passage of Scripture, he said in his testimony. And he said, I discovered that I'd become vomit in the mouth of God. And what a vivid image, right? I wonder if that isn't something that some of us need to admit to ourselves today. That Jesus says to us, I regard you as lukewarm and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. If that's the case, then let the great physician diagnose the underlying disease. That's the symptom. What is the underlying disease? You can write this down. Deluded self-regard. Despite its terrible water supply, the Laodicean city became a commercial success because it was built at a major point where the great Roman road went through. The great trade route of the Roman Empire went through this area where the Laodicean city was built. And so it built up in that way. It became a major banking center. They traded in garments woven of a glossy wool that was grown and unique to the area. They had a medical school in Laodicea that specialize in ophthalmology, study of the diseases of the eyes. They'd even developed a salve that you could use to cure your diseased eyes. The city was so well off that after a massive earthquake in AD 60, while all the surrounding cities appealed to the capital city of Rome to help them rebuild, Laodicea said to Rome, "Keep your money, we can do it ourselves." They were self-sufficient as far as they were concerned. And so in verse 17, Jesus says to the Christians of Laodicea, "You say I am rich. You say I have everything I need. I don't need a thing." And Jesus said, "Think again." Now, it's interesting, in the second of the seven letters that we looked at several weeks ago, Jesus told the church in Smyrna, "I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich." And now he tells the church in Laodicea, "I know about your wealth, but you are poor." Now, Jesus isn't automatically condemning the Laodicean church for their wealth any more than he automatically praised the church in Smyrna for their poverty. The Bible calls work and wealth a blessing from God, and we ought to recognize it in that way, and we ought to treat it in that way when God gives us work and wealth. The problem is that when we do not recognize it in that way and treat it in that way, wealth can become a snare. The Bible warns us over and over again as to how wealth can make us indifferent toward God. Wealth can make us smug and self-satisfied with ourselves. Wealth can make us insensitive to the poverty and to the needs of other people. If keeping up with the Joneses is your primary goal, or beating the Joneses is your primary goal, the Bible says one of two things will happen. You will either eventually be disillusioned or deluded. You may become disillusioned. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about in the Old Testament. Here is a man who deliberately tried to find meaning through the things of this earth. And so he pursued knowledge, and he pursued pleasure, and he pursued wealth. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes this afternoon, you'll find a man who was far wealthier than any of us could ever dream of being in here. And yet somewhere along the way, he realized that that ladder he was climbing was leaning against the wrong wall. He realized that that wasn't going to give him meaning and purpose in life. And he said, "Is this all there is?" The problem, though, is not that wealth leads to disillusionment. In most cases, wealth leads to delusion. At least if you are disillusioned because you get to a point of wealth and you go, "There's got to be more to life than this," you start a spiritual search that maybe ends at the foot of the cross. But more people, more often than not, don't experience disillusionment that leads to a spiritual search, but a deludedness that doesn't lead anywhere. And that's what's happening to these Laodicean Christians. They are wealthy, and because of that, they become smug and self-satisfied in their wealth. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. They had a deluded self-regard. They said, "I'm rich. I don't need anything." And Jesus said, "You don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." What an indictment. In the last century, G. Campbell Morgan wrote of this passage, "Oh, the revealing Christ. With what heart searching does the infinite light of his infinite love fall upon the assemblies of his people? The way back to blessing will be that the church should get down into the dust, into the place of humbling, into the place of heartbreak, into the place where she shall say, 'Indeed, I am poor, miserable, blind, and naked.' Then he will comfort with his own heart's love." And that's what we see in the rest of this passage. Not just condemnation, but a call back. And so the great physician not only gives to them the identifiable symptom and he warns against the underlying disease, but then he also gives the crucial prescription. Write this down in your notes. Renewed fellowship with Christ is the crucial prescription. Now, it may be a crucial prescription, but it also seems like an impossible prescription, at least to start with. I mean, look at this. In verses 18 and 19, he says, he's already told them they're poor, they're wretched. And now he says, "I advise you to buy gold from me." How are they going to do that? They're already poor and wretched, spiritually speaking. So how do they buy spiritual gold from Jesus? He says, "I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Buy white garments from me so you'll not be shamed by your nakedness, ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see." You see what he's doing here? He's speaking of the great Laodicean market. where these things that I mentioned earlier would be put out for trade and for display for people to buy. And he's saying, I've got a market myself, and I've got things that you need. And so I advise you to come and buy these things from me. But like I said, that crucial prescription seems at first like an impossible prescription. How in the world are they going to afford any of these grand and glorious things? Maybe you remember a couple of years ago the news accounts of the EpiPen. It has more than a 90% share of the market for life-saving devices that are needed for those with life-threatening allergies. And maybe you remember a couple of years ago news reports of how costs for the EpiPen rose 480% when one company bought it from another company. The chief executive officer made nearly $19 million in salary and stock options that year, along with other perks like personal use of the company jet and car allowance. And some accused her and her company of price gouging, no doubt. One of the reasons the story was so talked about a couple of years ago was it seemed to just be a story that typified where things were going, not only in our country but around the world. Advances in medicine, advances in medical procedures have gotten to the point where there are things available that can cure you. You just can't afford them. And that must be a really bittersweet thing, to know that you've got a condition and somebody's got the cure, but there's no way it's within your reach because it is so costly. At first, it seems like that's what Jesus is saying here. Here's the prescription, if you can afford it. But he's already said you're poor and naked and blind and wretched and desperate. But come and buy these things from me. It almost seems cruel, doesn't it? And yet there's more to this passage. You know, this passage reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 is in your notes, where God makes this appeal to his people. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? But how can anybody get such wonderful things that God describes in Isaiah 55, verse 6? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and let the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Well, that's the same thing that Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3. He says to the Laodicean Christians, I advise you buy gold and white garments and eye salve from me. And how is that done? Well, here's how Isaiah 55 puts it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Here's how Revelation 3:20 puts it. I stand at the door and knock. If you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. In other words, the only way to buy what we need from Jesus is to have fellowship with Jesus. Do you understand what this verse is doing in your Bible? This verse was written to Christians, or at least nominal Christians. Most of us have heard this verse quoted in evangelistic contexts. And in one sense, it is applicable, certainly. It's certainly true that if you are a non-believer, Jesus stands on the outside of the door of your heart and he knocks and he says, let me in. That's true. But if you pay attention to this passage, this isn't a passage for non-believers. It's a passage for believers. Jesus is standing on the outside of the door of your heart. There are those seasons when that's true in your life. It's seasons when that's been true in my life, where Jesus, your Lord and Savior, is standing on the outside of the door of your heart, my heart, knocking on it and saying, won't you let me in? We need to understand that there is a great union we can have with Christ, and there is communion we need with Christ. And we need to understand both of those words. When it comes to union with Christ, you either have it or you don't. When it comes to communion with Christ, it waxes and wanes. It ebbs and flows. Think about it like a marriage. If we're married, our formal union with each other doesn't change from day to day. You might be mad at your marriage partner on a certain day. That happens from time to time, right? That doesn't mean that that union is gone. It just means the communion is missing. That intimacy, that fellowship, that closeness that we ought to have with each other. Any marriage counselor will tell you that when the communion is missing, the union is in jeopardy. And Jesus is saying to people who were at least ostensibly united to him, I want to commune with you. The Laodicean Christians were in union with Christ, but not communion. And in verse 20, and it's such a beautiful image, isn't it? He's pursuing them here. He says, this is the same group of people that just two verses earlier, he says, you make me want to puke. And now he's knocking on the door of their hearts. And he's saying, I want fellowship with you once again. He's pursuing them. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He poured out everything so that they might be saved. And yet here he is like a beggar on the outside of their heart's door, knocking and calling and pleading and saying, I miss you. Sometime in the past, they had professed faith in him. They gotten baptized. They started out strong, but somewhere along the way it faded. It became formal union without communion. And Jesus said, I want that back. I'm convinced Jesus is saying that to some of us today. I miss you. I want fellowship with you again. I want to mean something to you again. The sovereign Lord of the universe, to whom you once connected your life and openly professed faith, is standing at the door of your heart, knocking once again, asking to be let back in. Now it's your call. What will you do with that information? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Every one of us in here will have to admit that if it's not happening now, if it's not the experience of our spiritual lives now, it's happened in the past, and sadly, it'll likely happen again somewhere along the way, that though we have union with Christ, we lack communion with Christ. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you are like that youth minister I talked about whose testimony had to be, I realized that I was vomit in the mouth of God. I'm neither hot nor cold. I'm tepid, indifferent, hesitant, lukewarm. And God wants me back in communion with him. Maybe that's what you need to say to Jesus in prayer right now. And if that's the case, then as a believer in Christ, let me lead you in a prayer. Something like this. You could say it in your heart. Dear Jesus, you are my Savior and you are my Lord. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe. I acknowledge that. And there was somewhere along the way where I said yes to you and gave evidence of that through the waters of baptism. And I was fired up for you and excited about learning new things from you and just bubbling over with that information and my conversations with other people. That was me at some point. But that hasn't been me in a long time. And I want to repent of that. I want to recognize that I've been living in a deluded self-reliance, thinking that it was me and my skills and my cleverness that made me a pretty decent man, a pretty decent woman. And I realize now that I was deluded in that truth. I've had no communion with you for a long time. And now I see in this passage of Scripture that you want that communion with me again. And because of that, because you first declared that you want me back, I want to now say I want you back in. And I ask then, Lord, that you would come in to my life once again in communion, in fellowship, in friendship, in intimacy, in closeness. But there are others of us in here who need to pray a different kind of prayer. We need communion with Christ, but we need prior union with him. This passage was written, as I said, to believers, but you're not a believer yet. You haven't said yes to Jesus. You haven't united to Him in faith. And so maybe you need a prayer to be united to Him so that you might begin communion with Him. Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord. I've studied a lot about You. I've thought about You. I've studied stories about You. I've been curious about the stories of people I know who've been touched by You. And now I'm ready to cross that line into faith. I'm ready to place my trust in You. Thank You for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take away my sin and give me a clean heart inside. And give me that warm glow of communion with You, that passionate experience of fellowship with You. Help me to learn more about You and how to follow You all the days of my life. Now, Lord, those who are Your people who've prayed, and those who are Your new people in Christ who've prayed, we lift these things up to You in the wonderful, strong name of the Jesus who knocks. Amen.